there's a special statement that has meant a great deal to me in recent years and grows more precious and much more meaningful with every passing day. I became acquainted with this thought from Desire of Ages a long time ago. But it wasn't until just a few years ago that I was in a prayer meeting. My wife and I were there together in one of the little churches out in western Washington when our conference revivalist read this statement and asked all who were present who would promise to carry out the suggestions made in this paragraph to stand. Well, I don't know whether the others felt about it the way that I did or not, but they all stood. I was the conference president, and I think maybe I was the last one to stand. And to be absolutely honest with you, I stood more because I was ashamed to be seated when everybody else was standing than because I was ready and willing to make the kind of a commitment that was called for. Have you ever done that? But after we got home, we talked it over. And we felt that since we had made the promise, we'd better begin to live up to it. And I'm thankful to the dear Lord that I have, and the blessings that it has brought to my life are so many and so rich that I wouldn't be without this experience for anything in this world. And I was grateful afterward for dear old Brother Osgood, who put me on the spot and got me to make a commitment which, at the time, I wasn't really sure that I was going to keep. But I've kept it since. And I'd like to commend it to you this evening. It's from page 83 of Desire of Ages. You know, fellow workers, the thing that really sets us apart from every other person in the church is that we, in a unique sense, are committed by the very nature of our calling and of our work to holiness of life. It must be holy men of God who speak as they are moved by the Holy Ghost, or else we might as well be involved in some other type of service. And it takes time to be holy. And I think perhaps that here is where most of us fall down more frequently than anything else. And therefore, this statement called for a commitment from me that I needed to make. And I wish and hope and pray with all my heart that everyone here tonight shall enter into this experience in the fullness of it, even though we will not call for any visible response. You're familiar with it. It's not a strange statement. It's not a new one. It's simply this. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. How much time? A thoughtful hour. Now, some of my friends, as I've read this, said, well, that doesn't mean any definite amount of time. It just means to give a little time each day to this kind of thing. I find that there are no shortcuts to holiness of life. I know of no shortcuts to victory over sin, not even for the minister. It says we should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. You remember years ago when there used to be a radio program entitled You Were There? I enjoyed that so very much. These were programs in which great scenes and great events in history were reproduced, and you were involved in it. You were an onlooker. You were a participant in that great event of history. And this was a very popular series for a number of years. I think this is what the servant of the Lord is calling for here. Not merely taking it point by point and letting our minds just dwell on it for a few moments, but placing ourselves actually in the picture. You are involved. You were there. You're a part of the scene. You're with Christ in those experiences. You're the disciples who sit at His feet, who listen to Him, or you're one of the ones blessed, richly blessed by what you see and what you hear. Let us go over it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. Now let us notice what will happen if we do. As we thus dwell upon His great sacrifice for us, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Do we need that as preachers? Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. You see, salvation is involved. A deeper love for our Lord is involved. A more constant faith in Christ is involved. And even being imbued with His Spirit, this too is involved in this one experience. And yet, I dare say that this is the thing that is most often neglected by us of all the things that have to be done in our ministry. We spend more time in studying our sermons, in preparing them to preach to others, than we do in getting involved ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. At least this has been the way that it has been my experience in the past. And I want to commend this to you as a life-changing program. A program that requires discipline, determined thought, and genuine effort. And it means allowing nothing, absolutely nothing, to come in to interfere with it. It takes time. It takes time to be holy. And during this time, we oughtn't to be thinking about material for another sermon or how we can use some of the things that we read to strengthen our arguments by which we might persuade others to accept this truth and take their stand with us in this message. This ought to be a time when we spend these moments together, this thoughtful hour with the Lord, in feeding our own souls as ministers of Jesus Christ, so that we may indeed become holy men of God, imbued with the Spirit and speaking as we are moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me read on from that page, same page. As we associate together, and I think of this in connection with our workers' meetings, as we associate together, we may be a blessing to one another. And I wonder sometimes whether or not we are the blessing that we ought to be. If we are Christ's, our sweetest thoughts will be of Him. We shall love to talk of Him if we are Christ's. Now, what do we talk about when we get together? I've had ministers tell me that they are embarrassed to speak to their fellow ministers about their love for Jesus Christ. They find it easy to talk about automobiles and budgets and experiences and this thing and that thing and the other thing. But to talk of Christ with one another, to share expressions of love with one another, this almost is foreign to them, so they have said. And one of our ministers one time made this statement. He said that in reflecting over his life for the past 3 years, he cannot think of a single time when he had spoken to other workers or when they had spoken to him about their love for Jesus Christ. Camp preparations, workers' meetings, in-gathering rallies, all the other occasions when we come together. He couldn't think of one single time in 3 years when he did this. If we are Christ, our sweetest thoughts will be of him. We shall love to talk of him. And as we speak to one another of his love, our hearts will be softened by divine influences. Beholding the beauty of his character, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, my fellow workers, my guess is that I don't have to go back beyond last evening when we came together to ask the question, what have we talked about with one another in these periods in between? To have us mindful of the fact that we have talked of many things, and perhaps altogether too little of our love for our Savior. And yet if we are his, our sweetest thoughts will be of him. We shall love to talk of him. You see, a minister is given the glorious opportunity of devoting his time day and night to the service of his Lord. He is chosen above everyone else in the church to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. He is the one in whose life, above everyone else in his congregation or within the reach of his voice, who is chosen by God to have reproduced in his life the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm intrigued by Paul's statement that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, this book is merely black on white, words on paper. These doctrines are cold and impersonal. There are countless numbers of things in God's Word that are hard to be understood and hard to be accepted, hard to be believed. Men are not able today, first of all, to believe, and the tragedy is they do not know how to believe. And there needs to be given a brand new demonstration of what the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of God's Word, what they are really about. And here is where the minister comes in, not merely by word of mouth, but by taking the doctrines of God our Savior and clothing them in human flesh and revealing to men and women everywhere what it means to adorn the doctrines of God in all things. These truths, these great principles of our message must become once again flesh and dwell among men and women. It was never God's plan that this should happen once long ago for all time to come. It is God's plan that those doctrines, this truth, this glorious message shall be transformed into human flesh and reveal through it the glory of God, so that men may see his good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. This is what's involved in our ministry. And because the ministry of the church is not expressing the gospel in life as well as in word, people by the thousands and even by the millions, by the thousands within our own communion, are losing their way and giving up their faith. This is what's happening. And the call today is for a ministry that is truly composed of holy men whose lives are the reflection of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy men of God, speaking as we are moved by the Holy Ghost. At the close of our series, we're going to distribute to you some things that if we had time we would like to say, but which because of the short time that we have in these two evenings, we shall not say. Perhaps they shall form a basis for study for you. But as I have each day been reading of the life of Christ and studying that life, and reading especially Desire of Ages, I take it with me everywhere I go. I had it with me over there in New Guinea and out in the islands and in Australia and in New Zealand. I've carried it with me all the time, everywhere. And each day I read a portion of that book and find a great blessing as I let my mind grasp the scenes and let my imagination picture myself there, or better still, picture Christ with us now, involved in our work, in our present society, facing its problems and coming up against its people. But while reading there, I found this statement, and it caused me to do some very serious thinking, the product of which I should like to share with you these next two evenings, tonight and tomorrow evening. Desire of Ages, page 101. As a prophet, John was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now notice this sentence. In preparing the way for Christ's advent, he was a representative of those who are to prepare a people for our Lord's second coming. Now, when I read that, I began to wonder whether or not there might not be some real blessing and benefit to me as a minister to study the life of John the Baptist and see what kind of men God wants, what kind of a man he wants me to be as I, with you, seek to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. And so I've read everything that I could find on John the Baptist. I first of all went to the book of Luke, the first chapter. And from this chapter I want us to provide the basis for our studies in these two evenings. I'm going to read beginning with the fifth verse. He is a representative of those whom God has called and chosen to prepare a people for our Lord's second coming. Now let's look at John the Baptist. Let's find out some things about him. And as we do, let us remember that he is a type of the kind of men that we are to be as we seek to prepare people for the Lord's second coming. Verse 5 of Luke 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be able to speak until the day of these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my word, which shall be fulfilled in their season. This was a tremendous experience. I'm charmed and impressed as I read of God's estimation of that man and that woman. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God. You see, this wasn't at all an evaluation, man's evaluation of a man and a woman. This wasn't Luke's statement about Zacharias and Elizabeth. This was the result of inspiration, a man writing as he was moved by the Holy Ghost to bear this testimony of this minister and his wife. They were both righteous before God. Both righteous. And more than that, they were blameless because they obeyed the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless in their obedience and in their adherence to principle. Now, brethren, that's quite in contrast to what is seen often in the world today. I know of a church in this denomination where there are two prayer meetings every week. The one on Wednesday night when a few gather. The other on Thursday night, held in groups throughout the city, where the members come together, dozens of them, to pray for the conversion of their minister. Last year at one of our colleges where I was having a week of prayer, a young ministerial student came to see me, and he came with a heavy heart. He said, Brother Dower, I've got a burden. I've got to share it with somebody, and I don't feel that I can share it with anybody else. He said, I feel the need of special prayer. Well, I said, what is your problem? Well, he said, it is this. My father is not a Christian, and I wish you'd pray for his conversion. Now, that shocked me, because I know that father, and he is the pastor of one of our largest churches. He is not a Christian. And this boy wasn't sour. He was burdened for the salvation of his father and of his mother, who never came to church, not even on Sabbath. And he was burdened for their salvation. Oh, I'll tell you, fellow workers, the great need of the church of God today is for ministers and ministers' wives who in the sight of God are both righteous, whose lives are holy lives. and who walk in the commandments of the Lord and in the ordinances of the Lord blameless. I'll tell you, we're so busy with so many things today that we just don't take time to be holy. And I think one of the greatest tragedies that has ever come to our church has been the tragedy which has sent our ministers' wives working outside of the home, separated from the church, out into the world to work for a living. And I don't know how we can ever expect them to maintain a relationship with Jesus Christ when we ask them to take 3 full-time jobs and expect to live normal lives. The job of a minister's wife is a full-time job. The job of being a mother in a home is a full-time job. The job of helping out in the work of the church is a full-time job. And then to have to go outside and work outside of the home. I'll tell you, we're asking the impossible. And it's only natural that somebody's spiritual life shall suffer as a result of it. And my fellow workers tonight, I want to challenge you to take inventory of your home and of the spiritual condition of the members of your family, and especially of that dear woman who through the years has stood by your side. They were both righteous before God. They had no child, it says. And it came to pass that while he was in executing the priest's office, you remember the story, it was his turn now to offer the incense as he went into the temple. I've often wondered whether or not Zacharias on this occasion was simply going through a routine of service while his mind was 1,000 miles away. Now the reason I've wondered that is because I found myself doing that at times. How many times I've bowed my head over my food and said a blessing, and somebody has come along and spoken a word to me, and as soon as I've finished answering the question or making the comment, I've bowed my head again to ask my blessing upon the food, forgetting that I had ever done it. How much did it mean? How many times on my knees I've been saying the same words over and over and over again until finally I've wakened to the fact that all I've been doing has been repeating words while my mind was somewhere else. Now maybe you haven't had that problem. I've wondered if Zacharias was going through this kind of an experience on that particular occasion. At any rate, all at once he was startled almost out of his wits by seeing an angel at the right side of the altar. He was a holy man. He was a righteous man. He was blameless before God. And yet it tells us that when he saw him, he was troubled and afraid. And I wonder what our feelings would have been if we had been in his place. What would happen? Sabbath morning next, if as you stand up to preach, visible to your eyes but to no one else's, you saw the angel of the Lord there at your side. I wonder if that sermon would be preached. I wonder what would be said. I wonder if the sometimes crude jokes and frivolous remarks that are made in the pulpit would be made. If the tame, lifeless sermons would be preached. If we were conscious of the presence of the angel of the Lord. They're there, you know. They're there. And they're walking up and down the aisles while we preach. He was troubled and afraid. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard." What prayer? What prayer? Long since he had given up the idea of praying for a child. That was too impossible now. He was old, his wife was old, and in addition to that, all through her lifetime she had been barren. Oh, how they had prayed earlier in their years, every time a child was brought to him, to dedicate and to register in the records of the temple. His heart had gone out with a great yearning for a child of his own. And every time the stories were told about a new baby being born within their territory, Elizabeth yearned in her heart for the blessing of a child. Year after year had gone by and there had been no hopes. And so now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, instead of praying for a child of their own, were now praying for the Messiah to come. And so when the angel said, "Thy prayer is heard," what prayer? How many prayers had he offered? What were the burdens that flooded his heart as time after time he had presented the needs of his people before the Lord? But he didn't have long to wait. For it says, "Thy wife, Elizabeth." You see, God didn't want Zacharias to pull an Abraham on him. And so he made it doubly sure, "Thy wife, Elizabeth," that old woman, barren through all of her years, now old, "Thy wife, Elizabeth, shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." I love the word John since I found out what it meant. The name John means God is gracious. And I think that would be a wonderful name to have, wouldn't it? God is gracious. Everywhere he went, this little boy from his earliest years, clear through his ministry, was a living testimony to the graciousness and the goodness of God. That was his name and that was his nature. He revealed the graciousness of God. And then came those very comforting words, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice because he was born." I wonder how many are rejoicing because we were born. I've thought of this. For more than 20 years, I served in an administrative capacity in this cause. And I want to tell you, there are some people that I know who are not too happy that I was born. And I know some others who were very happy when some people left their churches. Well, I was overseas just this last trip. One of the presidents came to me and he said, "Brother Dower, what can I do?" He said, "I've got a man here who's been 23 years in the work and we've had to move him every 2 years. We can't leave him in a place any longer than that." He said, "In fact, after the first 6 months, they want a change." But he said, "We have a rule that we will not move him less than 2 years from any one place. What shall I do with him? Many shall rejoice at his birth." I'll tell you, brethren, there are workers in our cause today who do not bring unmingled joy to our people by their ministry. I wish that it might be said of all of us here that many people would rejoice because we were born. Many in the church, many out of the church, many angels perhaps in glory, rejoicing because we were born. Perhaps not those years ago when we came as a little child, but born again. when the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus began to be reproduced in our lives and we began to reflect the image of Jesus. Oh, if this is the case, many will rejoice and many can rejoice because of our birth. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. You see, this is not a man's evaluation. This is the angel Gabriel's prophecy of John the Baptist. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. This is a beautiful tribute of a man given before he was ever born. There was no promise that he would be great in the sight of men. There was no promise that he would be considered great even in the church. But he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And the marvelous thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore witness to the fact that John was the greatest. Of all the prophets that have been born of women, none has ever arisen that is greater than John the Baptist. The angel said he would be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus says he is great, the greatest of them all. And what a beautiful statement for our Lord to have made. You know, there's a vast difference between man's evaluation of greatness and God. It's actually shocking at times to discover what it is that constitutes greatness in the sight of men. We glory in position. And I think this is one of the great curses of our cause today. We are so position conscious. We've got to discover whether it's a promotion or a demotion when a call comes to us. And the interesting thing that I've discovered is this. If it is to a greater responsibility, to what we think of as a promotion, the minister who is called doesn't have to consult his wife or the Lord. He says yes. But if it's to what he thinks of as a lesser responsibility, he has to talk with his wife. He has to pray to the Lord. He's got to counsel with his brethren. And you can put it down in your little book. He's going to reject the call. This is the system, brethren and sisters, of which we're a part. We're so conscious of whether or not we're going up or down. Whether we're getting the approval, the approbation, proper appreciation of the brethren and recognition. That some of us are willing virtually to sell our souls in order to get position. And I'm not speaking in parables this evening. Maybe you'd rather that I would. But I'll tell you on this, I'll tell you until this attitude changes and until we lose the insatiable desire for human recognition and for human approbation, and for position that exalts us above our brethren, we are not going to be considered great in the sight of God. Let me read to you what is considered greatness by the Lord. The simplicity, the self-forgetfulness, and the confiding love of a little child are the attributes that heaven values. These are the characteristics of real greatness. Now, that's not the way we look at it. It really isn't. Is it? I mean, honestly now, is it? Simplicity. Oh, he's a simple soul. The simplicity of a little child. The self-forgetfulness of a little child. The confiding love of a little child. These are the characteristics of true greatness. Let me read you another statement. That's Desire of Ages, incidentally, 422. on that same page in Desire of Ages, in fact, beginning on page 421, before honor is humility. Now listen to this. To fill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a lowly place before God. Did you get that? To fill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a lowly place before God. Now listen to this. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. Now, if I were writing that, I wouldn't have used that word efficient. But the servant of the Lord does. And this bewilders me a little bit. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient. Efficient in labor for God. The most. Did you hear it? Did it get through? The most childlike disciple is the most efficient. That's a bewildering thing. If she had said effective, if she had said fruitful, if she had said many other things, it would have been easy to grasp and to realize. But efficiency is brought to view here. The most Christ-like, childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. You see, the reason is the heavenly intelligences can cooperate with him who is seeking not to exalt self but to save souls. Here's the reason. He who feels most deeply his need of divine aid will plead for it, and the Holy Spirit will give unto him glimpses of Jesus that will strengthen and uplift the soul. From communion with Christ, he will go forth to work for those who are perishing in their sins. He is anointed for his mission, and he succeeds where many of the learned and intellectually wise would fail. You know, brethren, we could spend a thoughtful hour a day at least, one day at least, in thinking just about that. A profitable hour. Let me read you one or two other brief statements. The consistent life. The holy conversation. The unswerving integrity. The active benevolent spirit. The godly example. These are the mediums through which light is conveyed to the world. Desire of Ages 281. These are the agencies, the mediums through which light is conveyed to the world. Can we sense why it is so important for us to become, in every sense of the word, with all of its meaning, holy men of God? The consistent life, the holy conversation, the unswerving integrity, the active benevolent spirit, the godly example. These are the mediums. These are the agencies. These are the channels through which light is conveyed to the world. And then this last one that I want to read on this particular point, page 425. And this is choice. When we see Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, working to save the lost, slighted, scorned, derided, driven from city to city till his mission was accomplished, when we behold him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and on the cross dying in agony, when we see this, self will no longer clamor to be recognized. Looking unto Jesus, we shall be ashamed of our coldness, our lethargy,
are self-seeking.
We shall be willing to be anything or nothing so that we may do heart service for the Master. Now, brethren, I can tell you, as far as I'm concerned, it's easier to be willing to be anything than to be nothing. But we must be willing to be anything or nothing so that we may do heart service for the Master. We shall rejoice to bear the cross after Jesus, to endure trial, shame, or persecution for His dear sake. Page 425, Desire of Ages. I found Desire of Ages to be a wonderful, wonderful worker's book, a minister's book. We shall be, when we see this self, there's our enemy. Self will no longer clamor to be recognized. Looking on to Jesus, we shall be ashamed of our coldness, our lethargy, our self-seeking. Oh, those words were written just for the members of the church, were they? He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. You know, dear brethren, when we come to the place where we're not concerned who gets credit for what is done, when we come to the place where we are more willing to exalt the man who is before us or after us than to exalt ourselves, then great things can be accomplished through us by God. And John was never greater than on that occasion when he saw the Savior coming. And when, realizing full well what was involved, without a single trace of regret or bitterness, he was able to say, with a real show of glory in his soul, "He must increase, but I must what? Decrease." And from that very moment on, he did. And ended up in prison and under the executioner's axe. Willing to be anything. He had been. And now he had come to the place where he was willing to be nothing. That's greatness. John the Baptist is a representative of those who are to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. I want to cover one more this evening, briefly. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. I want to say a few things this evening that I hope will not be misunderstood. But brethren, this was the health reform message for John's day. This was it. It was in marked contrast to the eating and drinking habits of his generation. And this, while it contributed to the curiosity of the people regarding him, did not in any sense increase his popularity. In fact, we read in the writings of the servant of the Lord that John was called to be a reformer, a health reformer. And the servant of the Lord says that he received his message by the angel Gabriel direct from the throne of God. That's where his health message came from. Now let me ask you this question. What's the parallel? How was John a representative of those who are to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming? Well, we have a health message too, don't we? Or do we? Where did it come from? From J.H. Kellogg, or some of the health faddists of his day. somebody that cast a great spell over Sister White. I don't know how you feel about it, but I believe that the health message that came to this church came from the same source and the same place that the health message came to John the Baptist. And I believe, fellow workers, with all my heart, that it's time for us to practice it to the full. And I want to tell you why in these last few moments. Have you ever heard this statement? The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth because of the church members who have not been converted and those who were once converted but who have backslidden. What influence would these unconsecrated members have on new converts? Have you ever heard that one before? Do you know where it comes from? Volume 6, page 371, and that chapter deals with the message of our health reform. It's right in the heart of it, brethren. Now let me tell you what I think this means. I think this means that we are going at our work the hard way today. We are working. We are not a lazy people. The ministry of God's church is not a lazy ministry. We're going night and day. We're expending boundless energies. We're hard at it all day and moonlighting all night, trying to reach souls, working, advertising, doing everything that we know how to do to get the few. Because God is not now working to bring the many in. Why? Because of the unconverted members of the church and those who were once converted but who have backslidden. This is why. And that statement is talking about our health reform message. Now, brethren, this means this to me. That soul winning, real fruitful soul winning, is related to our attitude toward that message that came direct from the throne of God through His chosen messengers to the messenger to this people. Soul winning is involved. God does not now work to bring many into the church. Let me read this statement. You know, I heard this first at a workers' meeting over in Ohio. And the one who read it, I challenged him on it. I told him that I had read much in the spirit of prophecy. I didn't think I'd ever heard that. And I doubted whether this came from the spirit of prophecy. So would he give me the reference? And he said, "Well, Brother Dower, I don't have it." But he said, "I'll go home and look for it. And when I get it, I'll send it to you." I got a letter from him a month later, and all that it said was, "Still looking." A month later, another letter, "Still looking." And you know what I thought? I thought this was just another part of that the world's largest volume, Sister White says. The unpublished volume, you know. Sister White says. I thought this was one of those. And then just a little while before I went overseas, I got a page, one of these Xerox pages, of Volume 6, page 70 and 71. Now let me read this to you. And this is a tremendous statement. The Lord has His representatives in all the churches. These persons have not had the special testing truths for these last days presented to them under circumstances that brought conviction to heart and mind. Therefore, they have not, by rejecting light, severed their connection with God. Now that's the part that I hadn't recognized. I hadn't heard before. At least I hadn't remembered hearing it. This means maybe that men like Billy Graham and even like Oral Roberts and even like the preacher that we heard about this afternoon, who loved everybody and wanted to show it, wanted them to show him that they loved him. Remember Brother Fagel's report? Men even like that. Maybe some of these priests behind cloistered walls. They have not had the testing truths presented to them under circumstances that brought conviction to heart and mind. Therefore, they have not, by rejecting light, severed their connection with God. Many there are who have faithfully walked in the light that has shone upon their pathway. They hunger to know more of the ways and works of God. All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from souls longing for light, for grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. Do you get the picture? The Lord does not now work to bring many into the church. Why? Because of the unconverted church members and those who were once converted who have backslidden. What influence would these unconsecrated members have on new people? Many are on the verge of the kingdom, not even able to see the light because of the condition in the church. Now, this is what these statements are saying, fellow workers. The Lord doesn't work. They're there waiting, waiting only to be gathered in. They're waiting. They've waited for years and years and years. A generation has come and gone. Must other generations come and go before the church is ready for the many? I'm deadly in earnest tonight. I'm concerned about it. It's time for us to come face to face with some of the great facts that God has presented in His love and in His wisdom to this people. And as I began to study into the life of John the Baptist and read there the story of his health message and the source from which it came, I began to see a parallel. Soul winning is involved. Conviction to men's hearts is involved. The gathering in of the great harvest is involved. And all of it relating to our attitude toward light and truth sent to us by the angel of the Lord through His chosen messenger. When I began to realize this some years ago, it settled it all for me. It settled a question. And there's a question of confidence involved. I'm shocked by the tea drinking, the coffee drinking, the cola drinking that exists among us as a people. I'm shocked by the indifference to our health message. And I believe, fellow workers, it's time for us to actually come to the place where we decide once and for all whether we are going to take God's word and obey it and walk blameless before the Lord in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, the glorious light that He shed upon us, so that we might be in the channel of blessing, where the glory of His love and the beauty of His truth can break forth into hearts that are waiting, waiting. They're pleading with God with tears and crying and great heart longing for light and truth and for the Holy Spirit. And we're holding them back because we're not ready to receive them. Is there something in this for us? Is there? John the Baptist was a representative of those who were to prepare the people for the Lord's second coming. For brethren, I know it's not popular to talk about this, not even in a workers' meeting. And I know it's very unpopular to talk of it in some churches. But I'll tell you above everything else, one thing that I want above every other consideration is the knowledge that by the grace of God, I am declaring the counsels of God to His people and to the workers of this church. We need reformation. We need not only revival, but we need reformation. God knows we need it on health reform, and God knows also we need it on dress reform today. The greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who cannot be what? Bought or sold for anything. Men who in their inmost souls are what? True and honest with God and with man. Men who are not afraid to call sin by appropriate name. By its right name. Now, brethren, in our church today, it takes courage to do that. In the face of the miniskirt, it takes courage to call for dress reform. In the face of health, of a disregard for health reform, it calls for courage to call sin by its right name, whether it's in the ministry or in the church. It takes courage. But this is the greatest want of the world and of the church today. But you know, there's another kind of courage that puts it more definitely to the test than simply calling sin by its right name in the church. And that is honest before God, calling sin by its right name in your own life. That takes courage. And that courage too often we lack. And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's our job. This is the purpose of it all. Everything that went before focused upon this one object, this one glorious climax. And brethren, if we are the ones who are the successors to John the Baptist, this is the vital service that we are to render to the cause of God today. And in this we face a superhuman task. We face it. This doesn't mean simply getting people into the church, but getting them ready for heaven. It doesn't mean getting them to the place where in their appearance and in their lives they are representatives of this message, so that others who see them may get a favorable impression and we might have good public relations. This means getting sin out of the life, every sin and all sin, until the image of Jesus is perfectly reproduced in His people. This is what it means, and this is our job. I think one of the most tragic texts in all the Bible, the one that shakes me and that distresses me every single time I read it, is in Ezekiel 22, verse 30 and 31. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. And all because, as he searched over all of Israel, and through all of Jerusalem, and throughout all of his people, he couldn't find one single man, not one, who would make up the hedge and stand in the gap. What a tragedy. He was about to visit judgments upon his people. He wanted to give them one last opportunity, one last earnest appeal. And in all the world, he couldn't find one single man. Not one. Not one. And so the judgments were poured out. His people were destroyed. There was a day when the Messiah was to come to this world. And God looked for a man. He looked for one man who would be ready and willing and qualified to bear the message of preparation. He looked all over Israel. He looked throughout his church. He couldn't find one single man, not one. And so he had to born one to old people, to a woman who was barren throughout her whole married life. It was the only way that he could get his man. Today the judgments of God are about to fall upon a world lost in sin. Calamities by land and sea, the unsettled state of society, the alarms of war, all of these things are speaking of the final judgments of God, this time to be poured out without mixture upon the inhabitants of the world. The seven last plagues, brethren, are about to be poured out. Judgments of God are about to be visited upon the cities of the world and upon the people of the world. But before God does it, he wants to give them one last chance. One last chance. And he looks for a man. He looks for a man who will make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Is he going to have to born a whole new generation before he can find his men? Is he going to have to wait another generation until our children come along and take up the work which we lay down? I sought for a man. Well, brethren, I've determined by the grace of God that those last four words of that text will never be written again. But I found none. And I've made my commitment to my Lord. And I've said, Lord, I'm willing to be your man. I want to be your man. Knowing full well what it means. Knowing something of what lies ahead. I want to be that man. But I believe he's looking for you too.
My dear fellow workers, tonight I want to ask you, are you ready and willing to be that man? Are you? I mean all the way. All the way. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Oh, how I'd like to dwell on that. You notice the rest of it from the Elijah message is missing in that part. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I sought for a man to do that. Do you want to be that man? Do you want to be that woman? Knowing what it means. How do you feel about it? I feel we've got to make some kind of a response. We can't just stop here. I think the time has come for us to move, really move, to go all the way so that those many waiting on the verge of the kingdom can be gathered in. And so that these dear ones who are lost in the church and out of the church can be reclaimed.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.